Well, good to see everybody tonight. Hopefully you've got an outline. We're just going to jump right into things tonight. And so we're talking about biblical interpretation. If we're going to study the Bible, we need to know how to interpret the Bible. And so we began last week with 10 rules. I think it was last week, 2 weeks ago, 10 rules for Bible interpretation. And we're going to pick up where we left off. But before we jump into that, let me give you two more reasons for studying the Bible. We've spent a long time talking about different reasons that Bible study should be important to us, but let me give you two more. One reason I thought of this week is that so many people are getting the Bible wrong. You know, there was a time when you could go into a church just about anywhere, and while there might be some differences with style, or there might be some differences with some of the more difficult doctrines of Scripture being one direction or the other, basically, churches believed mostly the same thing. They believed in the truth of Scripture. They believed that it was all the way true, that it was inerrant and infallible. They believed in its authority. They believed in Jesus Christ as our only Redeemer. They believed in the substitutionary atonement. They believed in the fundamentals of the faith. But more and more now, churches, their beliefs, I want to say their beliefs about the Bible, but now their beliefs have sort of gone outside the Bible so much, it's hard to even characterize them as biblical beliefs. So many churches today stand for so many different things. There's never been more variety in what churches believe as there are right now here in America. And I think that's true here in Nacogdoches, Texas. It's probably more true if you step out of the Deep South, but it's something that's very important. So, when I served at the First Baptist Church of Heath in Ohio, there were three First Baptist churches in our area. There were three little cities there that you wouldn't have been able to tell really when you left one and entered the other one. But each city had a church called the First Baptist Church. And so I led one church. There was the First Baptist Church of Newark, and then there was the First Baptist Church of Granville. Now, the First Baptist Church of Granville, had a woman pastor, and the associate pastor was her wife. Okay, let's just let that sink in for a moment. So when people would say, what church do you go to? People would say, well, I go to the First Baptist Church. And a lot of people thought, well, the First Baptist churches have got to all sort of be the same. I mean, they have the same name. They've got to be similar, right? You would think at least similar. But there couldn't have been a greater difference between the First Baptist Church of Heath and the First Baptist Church of Granville. And I know I made a point of that often in my sermons, and she made a point of it often in her sermons. I was embarrassed over her. She, I think, was embarrassed over me. And eventually, they changed the name of that church just a few years ago. And they were a church that didn't have a lot of resources, like a lot of churches of that belief system. And so they were having a fundraiser to raise money for their sign. And I seriously considered our church buying them a new sign. I was so excited about them changing the name of their church. Had I known that was an option, we'd have done that long, long ago. But I was reading a book by Chuck Swindoll, this last week on Bible study, and he referred to an event. It was years and years ago. He was just out of the service, and he had some free time. Somebody had invited him to go and see their parents. They were in the service, and Chuck Swindoll had ministered to this man while he was in the service, and so he said, would you go see my parents? And I've told them so much about you. And so he did. And this was before Chuck Swindoll was a famous pastor, or before he was a pastor at all. He just was a Bible student. And so he went to see them, and he greeted them. And they were very thankful for the influence that Chuck Swindoll had on their son. And they invited him to go to church with them. And so he went. Chuck Swindoll went to their church. And he said, I knew it was a different kind of church when I walked in. And I saw all of these pictures on the wall of all of these different world leaders. Abraham Lincoln, you know, from the United States, but also Mahatma Gandhi and all these other people, all people from all over the world, world leaders, entertainers, different people. And then there was a sign there was a language underneath the pictures that simply said, "For you are all sons of God," Galatians 3:26. Now, the problem with that, and this gets to our Bible interpretation, why it's so important that we know, the Bible does say in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God," but what's the problem with that? That's just half the verse. It goes on to say, "Through faith in Christ Jesus." And they conveniently left that out. And so we need to know the Bible because we need to, in a world that's becoming darker and darker, we need to be able to stand up and say, this is the truth. And we need to defend the truth, not just with secular people, but even with people who claim to be followers of Christ. Another reason why we need to study the Bible is that it is life transforming. One of my favorite verses is Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." When we spend time studying God's word, then God's word will transform us from the inside out. I heard somebody say once that the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. But one of those things will be true of you. And so we need to know how to interpret and how to study the Bible. So if you look on the front of your outline, let's just quickly review the first four rules for Bible interpretation that we discussed a couple of weeks ago. Number one, the Bible must be interpreted with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's not leave out the role of the Holy Spirit to illuminate Scripture and to guide us in Scripture. This is not just an academic pursuit. This is something that the Holy Spirit will guide us into. Number two, the larger context of the passage should always be allowed to influence and limit the interpretation of the passage. And so we need to look at the passage, but we need to see its context. We need to see the verses before it and the verses after it, because that will help us to have a better understanding. Sometimes if you just look at a passage, just a narrow focus of the passage, you will come to a completely wrong interpretation. So we need to let the context, the passage, the verses before and after, influence the meaning of the text. Number three, the definition of words is best determined by how those words are used in other parts of Scripture. And so if you want to know what a word means, look at that word in other parts of Scripture. The message I was going to preach to you this morning in my final point, I was going to do just that. We were going to do that kind of Bible study. I was going to show you a word right at the end of Hebrews 4:16, which says, if I can remember, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. Yes, so we're going to take the word time, and we're going to see that in other places that same word is translated opportunity, and we were going to preach on that this morning. So that was going to be the last point. But I say that to say, when you take one word and then see how that word is used in other places in the Bible, it will really help you to understand what the Bible is saying. And then number four, Bible interpretation should involve some elbow grease. The more you study, the more you're going to know. If you can just gloss over this, then you're not working hard enough. You're going to miss things. And so in that same, and I've heard this before, in that same Charles Swindoll book I was reading this week on Bible study and Bible interpretation, he tells a story of being in Howard Hendricks's How to Study the Bible class at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I've heard other people, I've heard other people tell this story that one of the activities, one of the assignments that Dr. Hendricks would, pardon me, my nose wants to sneeze, none of the rest of me does, but. And so one of the assignments that Dr. Hendricks would give is that he would ask the students to go home and come up with 50 observations from Acts 1:8. And so Acts 1:8 is that passage, that missionary passage. And so he would tell them to just take one verse, and they had to come to class the next day and list 50 things they were able to observe in that verse. And as Dr. Swindoll told the story, he said that the students are all just scared to death. There's no way I can come up with 50 things. There's only like 10 or 12 words in the verse. There's no way I can come up with 50 observations. But He said, you didn't come back to Dr. Hendricks' class without your work done. So everybody went home, and he said he was able to do it. He said it took him 2 or 3 hours, but he was able to come up with 50 observations from that verse. And so the next day, they all turn in their observations. And when Dr. Hendricks received them, he said, okay, your assignment tonight is to go home and discover 50 more observations from that verse. He said, we did it. He said, everybody did it. And the lesson we learned was that if you will work hard, there's all kind of gold that you can mine from God's word that you would never see if you just read it quickly. So let's go on to rule number 5. We will slow down and spend some time on these now. Interpretation must come before application. Interpretation must come before application. We must not start with the question, what does this passage mean to me? Now, you hear this often, especially in Sunday school classes. Now, I'm all for Sunday school classes, but be careful if you're in a Sunday school class, especially if you're a Sunday school leader, that you don't read a verse and just go around the room and ask the question, what does this verse mean to me? That's never where you should start. You start with the question, what does this verse mean, period. It's not what it means to you. I mean, we may get to that. We're going to talk about application. But first, before you get to application, you have to do interpretation. You must figure out what it means. Before the verse can mean something to you, it means something, period. And we've got to figure that out. If you get application first, you're going to end up thinking of something you want the verse to mean and then trying to make the verse mean that. You're going to go the other direction and you're going to get in trouble. You're going to misinterpret Scripture. And so the third bullet point there under number 5, only after properly interpreting the passage can we ask how it should impact our lives. So first, interpret the passage. Don't even think about how this impacts my life, your life. Just try to figure out what it means. Once you've come up with a definition, once you've come up with a good, solid biblical interpretation, then you can figure out how it intersects with your life. So let me tell you how I try to be disciplined to write my messages. And this is a struggle I think a lot of pastors have. I do have this struggle. So I have to be very disciplined to keep this from happening. I've been through the Bible a few times. I've read the book. I've preached on a lot of the Bible. And it's tempting just to read a passage and immediately, just got to understand how a pastor's mind works. Immediately when you read a passage, you start pulling out, well, people ought to do this, this, and this, and here's a nice poem to wrap it all up. I mean, we just think, pastors just think, don't we, Dr. Reed? We just think in terms of outlines and applications, and we can read a passage and then just immediately an outline, a way to explain the passage and apply it to your life. That's the way we think when we read passages. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, if I'm not careful, I will begin to apply the passage. I'll begin to write out some neat-sounding points. You ought to do this, this, and this, or you ought to know this, this, and this. I will write out some points before I really dig in to see what the passage means. And when you do that, pastors can get in a lot of trouble because you can read things into the passage, which is something we're going to talk about in a moment, but you can end up having an application that is not honestly connected with the interpretation of the passage. So here's how I write my messages, and there's not a right or wrong way to do this, but here's how I do this. Before I write any of my points, even if some obvious points are jumping out, I try to spend the first several hours just interpreting the passage. And so if I gave you a copy of one of my sermons, so my sermons are about 10 pages long, and so they're the part that I stand and share with you in, not in the form that I bring up here, but in the form, if I just printed it out, it's about four pages of outline. The other 6 pages is my interpretation. And so I read the passage and I type in everything I can figure out, not about how it applies, but everything I can figure out about what it means. And I try to stay super disciplined not to apply it, not to come up with points until I have thoroughly fleshed out what it means, even if I've read it a whole bunch of times. Now, a lot of this, and I do a lot of my studying with electronic tools and electronic books, so a lot of this is copying something out of an electronic book and then pasting it in my document. And so, for instance, the message I was going to preach this morning, I have 3 or 4 pages of Noel Dear commentary on the 2 verses I was going to focus on. We were going to start with Matthew 27:51, where it says that the temple curtain was torn in two, and then we were going to go to Hebrews 4:16 and talk about we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And so I did a Bible study on each of those verses and put all that together. I got it all in writing. It took several hours. And then once the interpretation is done, then it's time to write the points and do the application. Now, you're not writing sermons every week, but you ought to have the same practice. Before you try to figure out the application, first do the interpretation. Now, so on each of these principles, each of these rules, we're trying to do a little practice. And so I don't want to just give you the rule and move on. I want us to practice. I want you to see how this works out in real life. And so if you look at the sandbox there under number 5, here is what people say now is the most well-known verse of Scripture in America, Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. What was the most popular, most well-known verse of Scripture 50 years ago? John 3:16. Everybody knew that. But today, everybody knows Matthew 7:1. Now, here's the problem. If you just look at that verse and you start with application, what we're going to do is we're just going to figure out what it means to me. If you do it that way, that's the wrong way to do it. But if you look at that verse and you're just going to try to figure out how to apply it, here's what you'll come up with. It is wrong to call someone out for their sins or treat someone differently because of their sins. And you know what? That's what most people think that verse means. And the reason they think that is because they read the verse and then they tried to apply the verse. Here's the verse. What does it mean to me? Here's the verse. What does it mean to me? Do you ever start with the question, what does it mean to me? No. Who cares what it means to you? Let's figure out what it means, period. Then later on, we'll see perhaps what it means to you. And so if you do application first, that's what you'll come up with. And that's why you just hear people say all the time, you can't judge. You know, the Bible says you can't judge that person. They're in sin. Well, no, you can't say that. You're judging people. Well, and they'll quote this verse, do not judge. Well, let's do the interpretation first, and let's see if we come up with a different application. And so if we do the interpretation first, here's what we're going to discover. It means that judgment should be done with careful humility according to the standards of Scripture. Now, that's entirely different, but that's what we're going to come up with when we interpret the verse. And so let's interpret the verse. Let's just do some Bible study. If we look at the verse in context, Matthew 7:1, but we look at it in context, we'll notice that verses 3-5 say this. Do you see that at the bottom of that page? Jesus goes on, after he says, do not judge, he goes on to say this. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Now, what does that tell us? Does it tell us not to judge ever? No, it just tells us that when I judge, I need to be careful that oftentimes there's more wrong with me than's wrong with them. And I need to judge people with a lot of humility, recognizing that I should judge myself first and not be deceived that I'm seeing sin in other people's lives while ignoring sin in my own life. That's what that says. Well, then we go on a little further in Matthew 7:16, the top of the next page. Jesus says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Now, what does that mean? It means that you're going to recognize who is legitimately a believer and a Christ follower by the fruit that's in their lives. Now, how do you determine the fruit in their lives? You judge them. That's the only way to do that. So here he tells us to judge people. Well, we could go on to John chapter 7:24. He says, stop judging according to outward appearances. So don't just judge somebody by how they look. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. And so here we're commanded to judge once again. Then we could go to the writings of Paul, Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in a wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So here he says we ought to notice people who are in sin, and we ought to confront them and help them to overcome their sin. Now, how can you do that if you don't first judge that they're in sin? You need to notice what you're doing is wrong. You're a brother in Christ. I love you. I'm going to confront you with this, and I'm going to gently help you to overcome this. And then 1 Timothy 5:20, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. Now, this is talking about leadership in the church. I think this is one of the verses that churches ignore to their detriment. When there's sin in leadership, it should never be swept under the rug. It ought to be dealt with. And we need to put the health of the body of Christ ahead of the personal embarrassment of a church leader. And the Bible commands us to do that. Even if we didn't think that was a good idea, we need to do it because the Bible commands us to do it. But when you accept a leadership position in the church, what you're saying is that your life, now none of us are perfect, but your life, your lifestyle, your character is a tool, is an example for other people to follow. And when you compromise, that ought to be pointed out to the people who are following. If I had an affair, what should the church do? Should the church let me secretly resign and stand up here and tell you that, well, I've just got some health concerns and I need to pay more attention to that and just sort of, you know, drift off into the sunset? No. We ought to stand up and I should be rebuked. And so that's a whole nother sermon. I don't know why I'm saying that. But but to publicly rebuke somebody, you must judge them first. That's the point I'm trying to make. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. And so if you look back on the previous page, you see that the interpretation that we can clearly see of Matthew 7:1 when we look at all of those other verses is that judgment should be done with careful humility according to the standards of Scripture. Now let's do application. Now, you see, when we did it wrong, we started with application and we came up with this crazy idea that it's wrong to call somebody out for their sin. But now that we've properly interpreted the Scripture, now let's figure out the application. You see that on the bottom of the opposing page. Here's the application. Out of love, I should humbly correct those who violate the clear standards of Scripture. Now, do you see that application is entirely different than the first application we came up with? Now, the people who come up with the first application, and here's what you need to know, they're not bad people. And they don't necessarily go to bad churches. They just have this self-centered approach to Scripture that they read a verse, and maybe they've even been trained through the years to start with the question, what does this mean to me? And so they come up with an application that is completely wrong. All right. Let's look at rule number 6. The verse cannot mean what it did not mean. Okay, the verse cannot mean today what it did not mean then. Now, maybe I'm going to get in trouble, but I know in my last church for a while, we had some Bible number guys. Do you know what the Bible, I don't even know what the word for it is, where you count how many letters are in this verse and how many letters are in this verse, and you take these numbers and you multiply them together and you come up with this, and then you count that many letters in another verse, and then you take the fourth letter in this word and the second letter, and you come up with whole new intriguing truth from Scripture. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there are a lot of problems with that, but what's one of the problems with that? Now, I mean, if that's you, then I'm not picking on you. I didn't know, but me and you need to talk, right? But see, you're trying to make Scripture say something that it never said. You're trying to make it mean something that it never meant. When Scripture was written, it meant something, and it still means the same thing. Now, it may apply in a little different way to our lives. Sometimes there can be dual meanings with some prophetic Scripture, but the rule is, and the rule is right, The verse cannot mean now what it did not mean then. So when you interpret scripture, we are to interpret with exegesis, not eisegesis. So let me teach you two Greek words that have become English words. Exegesis means looking to the text for the meaning. That the meaning comes out of, exo means out of, that the meaning comes out of the text. Okay, that makes sense? You read the text, there's some meaning in the text, it's there. I'm going to find that meaning and I'm going to pull it out of the text. Now, iso means to put something in. So eisegesis means that I have a meaning out here and I'm going to read my meaning into the text. Now, how should we study scripture? Should we pull the meaning from the text or should we have a meaning that we impress upon the text? Well, we should always pull the meaning from the text. You don't go to the text with a meaning, you get the meaning from the text. So I have a minister friend that I love to death, but he is challenged a little bit in his preaching practice. And I've heard him say 100 times, I know what I want to say, I just got to find a scripture passage to use to say it. Now, what's the problem? And usually what he wants to say is something pretty good, right? I mean, he's not preaching some terrible, terrible thing, but he's doing Bible study the wrong way. You don't come up with what you want it to say and then find a scripture that backs that up. You have to get the meaning from the text, exegesis. Well, let's do a little practice. Matthew 5, 38 through 42 is a scripture passage that people often get wrong because they do eisegesis. They bring their agenda to the text instead of exegesis. So let's read the passage. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, I've heard a lot of people teach this passage and come up with some erroneous applications. And so I've listed some of those here. Some people have looked at this text and the interpretation that they've come up with is capital punishment is wrong. And they say that that's what that passage is about. Some people have said war is wrong, or protecting yourself from violence is wrong, or you should stay with an abusive husband. I've heard that as well. Now, how do people come up with that? Well, you won't find any of those four things in this passage. If you just started with this passage, there's no way you get from this passage to any of those four statements. What they've done is they've come to the passage with this idea that they got from wherever, from contemporary culture, from the way their mom raised them, or what they think the Bible says in another place, or what they think the Bible should say. But they've come up with this view of what of truth, and then so they bring that view to this passage and they try to read it in here. So let's take capital punishment is wrong. So a lot of people believe that capital punishment is wrong. I don't know if you do or not. That's not our topic tonight. But people will sometimes believe that capital punishment is wrong. And so then they will read this verse looking for anything that might back up their assertion that capital punishment is wrong. And then they see this, well, turn the other cheek, which really doesn't have anything to do with capital punishment, right? They don't slap you on the cheek when they do capital punishment. But they have their idea, and then they will desperately look at a passage like this and try to find support for their idea. And people have found, erroneously, but they have found support for each of these four things. Now, let's interpret it with exegesis now. Let's just look at the passage and see what it means. Not with any preconceived ideas. Let's just look at the passage and see what it means. And so if you interpret the passage, what you discover is that as individuals, we shouldn't resist an evildoer. That's what he says. If you look at the beginning part, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. So it says you shouldn't resist an evildoer. And then he's going to give us, in this passage, four categories. In verse 39, don't resist an evildoer who attacks your dignity. In verse 40, don't resist an evildoer who sues you to take your personal assets. In verse 41, don't resist an evildoer who infringes on your liberty. And then in verse 42, don't resist an evildoer who violates your property rights. Now, that brings up a lot of application issues. And well, what if I am in this situation? And you know, what if somebody takes something from me? Well, okay, that's something that we could talk about. We could preach a message on. We could do a Bible study on. But you see, what we've first done is we've come up with an interpretation that came out of the passage, not just something that we thought of and then tried to read it into the passage. Does that make sense? And so I left you just a couple extra verses there. Romans 13, 3 and 4 actually does say that the government is given by God the sword to enforce its laws. And so that seems to say at least that capital punishment, when it is fairly applied, is a proper thing. And then Luke 22, 36. And we're not going to do a Bible study on all the applications of this. I just want you to see that we need to pull the meaning out of the text instead of reading the meaning into the text. All right. Hey, I noticed I skipped an illustration. How much time do I have? I skipped an illustration. You go back to number 5. So let's do that before we get to number 7. This interpretation should come before application. And I guess this could fit into number 6 as well. It's depending on how you look at it. But I think so many times we don't even recognize how much we think we know about the Bible that we didn't read in the Bible. You know, we hear things even, you know, preached on the radio, or we hear things from people who aren't careful in their study from the Bible. Maybe it was the way we were raised, but there are a lot of things for all of us, for you and for me, there are things that we think the Bible says that it doesn't say. I'm sure you've heard the list of things that the Bible doesn't say about the Christmas story, right? So how many wise men were there? Yeah, the Bible doesn't say. And there's all different kinds of things about the Christmas story that you think is true because you've seen it in a manger scene at Hallmark, but it is just not in the Bible. So I had somebody challenge me on this a few months ago. I casually said in a message, I was preaching about the Apostle Paul's conversion. And I casually said in the message that when Paul was converted, that God changed his name from Saul to Paul. Have you ever heard that before? I don't know where I've heard that, but I've just always believed that. Surely it's in the Bible, because I think it's in the Bible. That means it must be in the Bible, right? And so that's an example of me just assuming something. And so then I've been reading the book of Acts for years, just assuming that just like Abraham's name was changed to mark a significant spiritual event in his life, and Simon's name was changed to mark a significant event in his life, so Paul's name was changed from Saul to Paul to mark a significant event in his life. But is that in fact the case? Now, I should have asked you to raise your hand before we started if you think that that's true. And you probably didn't think it. Dr. Reeves probably steered you right on this. But I believed it. I just thought his name changed. But somebody pointed out to me that Saul, the name Saul, is used in the book of Acts over 10 different times after the conversion of Paul. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit calls him Saul. Now, the Holy Spirit can't be wrong, right? And so it turns out he just has two different names. And his Jewish name was Saul, and because he had a Roman father, his Roman name was Paul. And that whole idea that I had dreamed up somewhere or heard some other preacher say was just wrong. I say that to say we must be so careful to let the Bible, the actual words of the Bible, guide us into truth and not just take what we think it should say or does say. We must be careful with Scripture. All right, well, let's go on to number 7. allow the whole counsel of Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture, to explain and expand on individual passages. And so you read something in one passage. We need to be careful that we don't just look at that passage. Now, we talked about looking at it in context, of course, the verses before it and after it. We should do that. But even beyond that, when we read a verse of Scripture or even a passage, a whole passage of Scripture, we need to allow the rest of Scripture to shine its light on what that passage we are reading really means. The Bible is a consistent and integrated systematic expression of truth. And what that means is that everything fits together. Everything is connected. And so we can understand one passage by looking at another passage. The Bible will never contradict itself. And so if you look at something and it seems odd, see what it says in the rest of the Bible, because there's some way to understand that all of those things are true. Every doctrine of Scripture has multiple confirmations in the Bible. And so if there is some doctrine, for instance, the doctrine of eternal security. Now, that's in the Bible over and over and over. The substitutionary atonement for sins is in the Bible over and over and over. And so every major doctrine is going to be in there multiple times. That's why we're not confused about those major doctrines, because they're repeated, multiple confirmations in the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the what? The Bible. Let the Bible speak to what the Bible means. And this highlights the importance of being a good student of the whole Bible. You can't just look at one verse and read a couple of commentaries and be an expert. Have you ever seen somebody with one of those shirts? And I know we've got a lot of professors in our church, and so you may have one of these shirts. But have you ever seen one of those shirts that says, "Don't confuse your Google search with my PhD"? And you know, today everybody thinks they're an expert because they can Google it. And there's some value in Googling something. But don't just Google it and go to the doctor and pretend like you know more than he does, okay? Because, your Google search is not the same as medical school. And it's the same thing when it comes to a verse of Scripture. You can't just take a verse of Scripture and just even look in some good commentaries about what that verse of Scripture says and then think that you've got the best handle on it that you can have. What you need is to have a broad understanding of Scripture. This is why you need to be reading the Bible all the time. And I hesitate sometimes to tell people how much Bible they should read, because because the Bible doesn't do that, and so I would be going beyond what the Bible says. But let me tell you, you ought to be reading a lot of the Bible. I mean, there may be some times in your quiet time, I'll do this sometimes, where I'll read the book of Ephesians over and over and over for 6 months. And that's good, and there'll be times when you're going to crawl through Scripture, and there's a lot of value in that. When we get to Bible study techniques, we'll be talking about some of those things. But you ought to get all the way through the Bible fairly often. I don't know how often, every year, every 2 years, every 5 years, I don't know. But you ought to have a broad grasp on Scripture, because the whole counsel of Scripture informs every little part of Scripture. And you can't be sure you know what one part of Scripture means if you don't have a broader grasp on other parts of Scripture. And so I had a youth pastor several years ago, and he was a gifted communicator. He could stand and he could preach a really good message, but he got a lot of things wrong. And the reason he got it wrong was not because he didn't study hard. It's because he knew so little about Scripture. When he would study just one verse of Scripture. He just didn't have the context. Does that make sense? He didn't have a broader view. Well, the whole counsel of Scripture can explain and expand on individual passages, so we need to have a broad view of Scripture. So let's do some sandbox work here, because I want you to see how this plays out. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. So I do not run, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, does that mean that Paul feared losing his salvation if he did not work hard to keep his life under control. I've heard people say that. And if you just look at that scripture, if we just wanted to interpret that scripture, and even if you look at it in context, you look at the few verses before and the few verses after. Now, if you really dig into this scripture, you probably wouldn't make this mistake. But if you just look at this verse of scripture, you might easily come to the conclusion that Paul was scared to death he was going to lose his salvation. He said, I beat my body. I disciplined myself. I am harsh on myself to try to make sure that after preaching to others, I don't get disqualified from this whole race. Sounds like he's scared about losing his salvation. But if you're a student of all of scripture, what do you know about that? Well, let's look at some other things that the Apostle Paul said. 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, and that is why I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Now here he says, I am fully persuaded that God's going to take care of my salvation. And then 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here he said, I am certain that God is going to finish the work that he has begun, which is Galatians 1:6, I think, says it that way. Let's look at what Jesus said, John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And so Jesus said that eternal life is, in fact, eternal. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. He is expressing his certainty that when you're genuinely a child of God, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. So you see how if we didn't have a broader view of Scripture, if you weren't aware of what Galatians 1:6 said, if you weren't aware of Ephesians 1:12 and 13, where he talks about we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you weren't aware of what Romans chapter 8 says when it talks about the permanence of our relationship with God, if you weren't aware of the broader view of Scripture, then you could easily get the interpretation from this one passage in 1 Corinthians 9, wrong. And so what we need to do is to allow the whole Bible to explain and expand on what individual passages mean. Now, we're going to stop there, and then next Sunday night, we will finish up these rules for interpretation. We will spend most of our time talking about genres, how you interpret the parables differently than you interpret the law, and how you interpret the law differently than you do the Proverbs, and how the Proverbs are different than the epistles. And so we'll spend most of our time talking about that, but we will finish up the 10 rules for Bible interpretation. And then the following week, we will begin to talk about Bible study methods, which is sort of the goal, which is where we've been trying to get to for all of these weeks.